Good evening. A few years ago, we had the joint conference, I believe, in Iowa. And in having the joint conference, one of the lead-off speakers, and Dr. Greening came afterwards. He made the statement, he said, in his opening introduction, he said, "This is not fair. I shouldn't have to follow after these guys." Dr. Greening, this is not fair. I should not have to follow after all of the great expositors that you have had Monday and Tuesday, and certainly Dr. Floyd, I believe it was, this morning. But I understand something about the game of baseball. Whenever you get to the lower end of the lineup, basically all it is his responsibility to do is to just sacrifice. Just bunt. That's all I can do. I can bunt. It gives me a great pleasure to be with you this evening. I'm honored to Dr. Greening and Sister Greening, to Dr. Anderson, to the Council of 18, to the President, Dr. Osberger, Dr. McNeil, thank you for the Ministry of Music. To the Handbell Choir, thank you for your ministry in music as well. It's an honor and a privilege to be before you. And with all of that said, it's more important for you to hear what God has to say rather than what I have to say. Let us bow in prayer, please. Father, we are thankful that even as we have heard that we are clay in your hands and that we desire that you mold and shape us as individuals as well as a church. We are also thankful that the master who is molding us is the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you just might grant us clarity of thought to speak as well as that of for listening. May your name be exalted, for we ask this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. In his book entitled Come Before Winter, Chuck Swindoll has written a chapter entitled Perspective. He says, what is perspective? Well, it's obviously related to the way in which we view something. The term literally suggests looking through or seeing clearly. One who views life through perspective lenses has the capacity to see things in their true relations or relative importance. He sees the big picture in their true relation or relative importance. He's able to distinguish the incidental from the essential, the temporary from the eternal, the partial from the whole, and the trees from the forest. The artist without perspective is, in Shakespeare's words, weary, stale, flat, unprofitable. The leader without it is visionless, intimidated, vulnerable, and overly concerned with public opinion. Perspective, you see, adds a breath of fresh air to the otherwise suffocating demands of life. It opens new dimensions that enable us to cope with the predictable. It erases the tyranny of the urgent. Perspective provides needed space. Perspective warns the new mother, life is more than changing diapers, warming bottles, and rocking babies to sleep. It helps convince the young medical student these long months of training and sleepless nights are worth it all. Stay alert. Your whole future is at stake. to the struggling businessman who has a tough series of weeks, perspective brings hope and the promise of a brighter day tomorrow. And who needs perspective more than teachers? Day in and day out, the endless grind of classroom can drain the river of determination and creativity until it becomes a mere trickle of frustration and discouragement. But let that educator catch a renewed glimpse of the impact of his or her life that it is having on students and the ultimate difference it will make in their future, and the flow of new ideals will likely return in torrents. This week, as we have met outside of the city of Chicago, and as we've taken an opportunity to reflect on the needs of our cities in this 21st century, what is the perspective you have when you look at urban America? What do you see? What do you observe? What comes to your mind? Perhaps when you drove maybe through Chicago, yes, you saw the Hancock Building. Yes, you may have seen Sears Tower. But then perhaps you also may have seen some of the sceney sides of the city. Yes, you perhaps saw where Pacific Garden Mission is. Yes, you saw some of the homeless people. But then you may have also seen ethnic groups as well. You saw black men, you saw white men, you saw Asians, you saw Hispanics. You very well may have seen ladies of the night. What did you see? What came to your mind? Perhaps you may have thought, it's just like them. Why don't they get it together? When are they going to change? Man, this is awful. This is terrible. But you know what? I need not go to just the city of Chicago. Let me ask you, as we have been out here in St. Charles, Illinois, as you have been on the grounds, as you have stayed here at Pheasant Run, have you observed the different ethnic groups that are serving us, that's ministering to us? It is a ministry. They're cleaning our rooms, taking out our trash. Have you stopped to see that they are men and women that have souls? They may be people of color, but have you stopped to see that they are individuals with flesh and blood? Perhaps we look at the city and we really do not really want to get a clear picture of it, because perhaps it suggests maybe the decadence of our own souls. Oswald Chambers says this: when God wants to show you what human nature is like apart from himself, he has to show it to you in yourself. If the Spirit of God has given you a vision of what you are apart from the grace of God, you know that there is no criminal who is half so bad in actuality as you know yourself to be. Impossibility. You see, when we look at the drug addict, when we look at the person that's a pusher of drugs, that is only a fruit of what the root of the problem is. And ladies and gentlemen, as I will begin to talk on the issue of Nineveh, as we look at the city, what is true of the city is also true of the suburb. The only difference is, in the suburbs, I can cover it up. In the city, it's wide open. It's out there for me to see. It's blatant. Essentially, it's not only the urban dwellers, but it's the suburban dwellers who are also in need of mercy. Someone has said that mercy is God's comfort to the miserable. Mercy is God's comfort to the miserable. Then if we are looking at the city of Nineveh, why is it then that mercy is the city's only hope? If you have your Bibles with you this evening, turn with me to the book of Nahum. Nahum. The book of Nahum. As we examine the book of Nahum, you're familiar that this is one of the minor prophets. Now, it's minor not just in terms of the fact that it's of less importance. It's minor simply because it is smaller in terms of the size of the book. Nahum, he is the prophet to Nineveh. As he stands to speak to this particular city, God has given him a message. But before we begin to examine that particular message, I believe it's important that we understand really pretty much the context of the city. That requires us to step back to the book of Genesis. When we step into Genesis chapter 1, there's a declarative statement that is made there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no question as to, with reference to where the origin of the earth and the universe has come from. God has stated that in his word. I believe it was Galileo that says this with reference to the heavens. That the Bible has been given to us not to tell us who made the heavens, but to help us to understand how we ought to get there. The Bible has been given to us not to tell us who made the heavens. That's clearly understood. The Bible has been given to us so that we can understand how we ought to get to heaven. And there in Genesis chapter 1, there's a full blown out exposition with reference to how the heavens were made. But when we step into Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and following through 31, it says, with reference to this, that God began to think in terms of repopulating this entire sphere. So he made both male and female, and he blessed them, sent them out. When we step into chapter 2, there's that clear statement with reference to the fact that God saved the best for last. And when he saved the best for last, he took man and he formed him. And in therein he formed him, he breathed into him the breath of life, and the text tells us that man became a living soul. Chapter 1 reminds us that God created man in his own image. So that everyone that's sitting here in this particular room under the sound of my voice, you and I have been created in the image of God. The casing makes no difference. It is what is in the soul. The casing, my casing happens to be black. Now, no matter how much Noxzema, no matter how much Jergens I may put on myself, the fact remains is that I am black. And let me just add a parenthetical statement to it, and I am proud of it. I am a black man that has been created in the image of God. And you, in your Anglo casing, you have been created in the image of God. But that's not all that we have here. We have individuals who are Asian, and they have been created in the image of God. We have Hispanics who have been created in the image of God. But it doesn't stop here in this room. Every individual that's been born in this particular world order, they have been created in the image of God. Now, it's with that thought that they have been created in the image of God. They have value. They have worth. They have dignity. And it's because of that they have been stamped with his imprimatur. As a result of that, God says, you now go out. Repopulate the earth. In other words, God wants everyone in the earth to know, in the original created order, he wants them to know that God is represented no matter where they may go. If indeed that is true, What happens when we step into chapter 3? Sin enters into the world. And just as there were repercussions then, there are also repercussions now. What are the repercussions that we see? Not only just the curse, but then we have fratricide. We have a brother killing another brother without God's authorization. We have a city that is built, and the text tells us that Cain went outside of God's presence. A city is built, a city is erected without God. We have Lamech who comes on the scene. He takes the life of another individual and he brutally beats another individual without God's permission. What am I driving at? That you and I, when we look at the city, when we look at the suburbs, we are seeing people who attempt to try to function without God. Now, if indeed they attempt to function without God, it is our responsibility to let people know that to live without God is absurd. To live without God is bordering on the absurdity of life. So now the prophets come on the scene. The prophets come on the scene as we fast forward. What's the responsibility of the prophets? The prophets, we understand them hermeneutically because they are telling people, they're telling Israel to return back to the covenant. Return back to the covenant. Come back to the covenant. Return back to the covenant. But where does Nahum fit in all of this? And we will also turn to Jonah. Where does Nahum and Jonah fit into all of this? Well, we have to understand that the prophets were telling them to return back to the covenant. What was the covenant? The Abrahamic covenant. Under what blessing would they receive the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant? They were receive the blessings under the Abrahamic covenant under the, what we call the Mosaic covenant. What's the significance of the Mosaic covenant? Why am I taking the time to develop all of this? Because of the 10 words. The 10 words of what you and I know them to be, the 10 commandments. And what Nahum and Jonah wants Nineveh to understand, that the God of the universe is one that stands for righteousness and justice regardless of color. Let me repeat that again. The God of the universe stands for righteousness and justice regardless of color. What does that mean to us now in our contemporary situation? Let me put some handles on this, and I trust that you will follow me. God is interested not in saving America. God is interested in saving Americans. And God is not interested in saving England, God is interested in saving Britishers. He's interested in Brits. He's interested in saving Canadians. That's what God is interested in. God is interested in his kingdom. Another way I can put it is in this fashion. God is not interested in Democrats or Republicans. He's not interested in donkeys or elephants. God is interested in his kingdom. So a sovereign God comes on the scene, sends out his prophets, sends out his prophet Nahum to the nation of Nineveh, to the city of Nineveh, the nation of Assyria. And notice what the text tells us now in Nahum. Notice what he says. Break in, would you please, in chapter 1, verse 9. What do you conspire against the Lord? What is it? What violent acts are you preparing to bring about? Nahum helps us to understand what was going on during that particular time. Come back with me to chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city. What we have here is a judgment that is being brought about in chapter 3. So notice what he says. He says, woe to the bloody city. It is full of lies and robbery. Its victims never depart. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. When we look at the city of Nineveh, first of all, the city of Nineveh was built on the foundation of what you and I would call reductive naturalism. The city of Nineveh was built upon the foundation of what we call reductive naturalism. Let me translate that for you. Namely, they were just simply saying, we are God. We are God. When we look at the city was erected from Genesis all the way through with the concept that we are God and we are going to replace God. You recall in Genesis chapter 11, you recall that they built the Tower of Babel, and in building this Tower of Babel, they said, we will build a tower that reached into the heavens. And building this tower that was going to reach into the heavens, what they basically were saying is that we are going to replace God. One philosopher has simply said this: man can will nothing unless he first understands that he must count on no one but himself, that he is alone, abandoned on earth in the midst of his infinite responsibilities, without help, with no other aim than the one he sets himself, with no other destiny than the one he forgets or he forges for himself on this earth. In other words, someone has also simply said this: the problem with modern man is that he feels that no one is at home in the universe. When we look at the city, ladies and gentlemen, our modern cities are built on the foundation that they believe that they are God. How do we see this fleshing itself out? I ask you, with reference to your perspective, what do you see? You see the homeless, but do you ask the question, why are they homeless? If you follow the line of thought, because they won't work. Let me ask you another question. Where do they find work if it's difficult to find a job once you get past entry level? Drug addiction. You find that in the city. You find the addicts. You find the pushers. What's the problem? They're taking drugs. I ask you a question. I live in a city. Where do the drugs come from? Who's pushing it? How does it get in the harbor? How does it get in the city? Who's manipulating it? Ladies and gentlemen, what I want you and I to understand this evening, that as we come and as we talk about the city, as we look at the victims of the city, I also want you to think in with reference to the predators in the city as well. And some of the predators in the city are individuals who wear white collars as well as blue collars. Some of the predators in the city are individuals who not only live in the city, but they also live in the suburbs. Some of the individuals that are predators in the cities are nice, outstanding, upstanding people on the outside. But inside, they're corrupt. Nahum, when we look at Nahum chapter 3, Nahum wants Nineveh to know that it is a city that is attempting to function without God. But then second, Nineveh was also built on the foundation of hedonism. The nation of Assyria was guilty of spiritual and physical adultery. They did not worship Yahweh, and they did not, but they gave allegiance to witchcraft. Consequently, they lured other nations into their web of influence and later entrapped them. Unfortunately, our cities in the 21st century, they function with an attitude of hedonism. Just this afternoon, you and I had to, there was the resolution with reference to same-sex marriage. No matter how you define it, it still comes out, as the Bible calls it, homosexuality. No matter how you define it, no matter what name you give to it, it is homosexuality. The Bible is already clearly spoken on it. When the debate goes to public opinion, it is with reference to the public opinion, they're attempting to try to sway and move the populace so that it becomes acceptable. That is why on cable television, one of the most popular programs that come on now is the L word. One of the most popular programs that come on is Queer as Folk. What they are attempting to do, they're trying to make it acceptable so that you and I can believe that just as they work, just as they have jobs, just as they are a part of the warp and woof of society, they ought to be accepted. And what we have to understand is, as often is stated, it is the sin that God hates. I repeat that again. It is the sin that God hates, but not the sinner. But lest you think I'm going to stand up here and just rain on homosexuality, all of us sitting in this room have addictions. If it were not but for the cross of Jesus Christ, those addictions that we have would be full blown. If it were not but for the cross, if it were not but for Christ changing our lives, Malcolm Muggeridge said, if God is dead, somebody is going to have to take his place. Either megalomania or erotomania, the drive for power or the drive for pleasure, the clenched fist or the phallus, Hitler or Hugh Hefner. Perhaps this is why Edward Gibbon, in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said the following five attributes marked Rome at its end. First, there was a mounting love of show and luxury or affluence. The second reason Rome fell was because there was a widening gap between the very rich and the very poor. Third, there was an obsession with sex. Fourth, there was freakishness in the arts, masquerading as originality. And fifth, an increased desire to live off the state. The city? In need? Yes. Why? Because it's built on the foundation of natural relativism. That of saying, I am God. Second foundation, hedonism. Third foundation, moral relativism or perversion. Nineveh was guilty of three acts of moral relativism: unusual bloodshed of its enemies in war, deceitfulness, ill-gotten prosperity. Our cities in the 21st century function with an attitude of moral perversion. In the city, we've seen an increase of such things as not only the issue of immorality, but let me also give you some other aspects of the city. The lottery. Casino gambling. Who profits from that? I live in the city. I serve in the city. Who profits from that? They say that the lottery was given so that education, the educational institutions can profit from it, and so that books and buildings can be built. But truth of the matter, ladies and gentlemen, that does not happen. And you have poor people who are desiring to make it, to get that pie in the sky, to attempt to make it over. And they'll play the last number with their last dollar bill. Perversion, that's perverted. Then I ask us a question then. If that's perversion, the lottery, if that's an obvious crime, what do you say about the crime of Enron? What do you say about the crime of Adelphia? What do you say about the white-collar crime? Nineveh was a city that was built on leaving God out. But if mercy is the city's only hope because God has not only God sees the condition of its citizens, then mercy is the city's only hope because the Lord has compassion on the citizens of the city. When we look at the book of Nineveh, Nineveh comes right after Jonah. Jonah had gone to the city 150 years before Nahum had prophesied to the city of Nineveh. Jonah comes on the scene. And it's Jonah's responsibility to proclaim compassion. How does Jonah proclaim compassion to the city of Nineveh? He tells it one thing: repent. Change. Change your direction. This concept of Jonah going to the city of Nineveh to proclaim God's judgment on the city is more to it than just turn or burn. It's more to it than just the idea of you all are sinners. As I began to prepare this particular message, I was brought to the realization of the fact that in standing before you and serving in the city, what is my attitude toward the people that I serve? What is your attitude toward the people wherein you minister in that particular location? What compassion do you have for them? How do we know that God had compassion for them? First of all, he called Jonah. He called Jonah. How is that applicable to you and I? Do you realize that you are serving in that particular location not by accident? God has placed you there so that you can make a difference. But how do you make the difference? First of all, make sure you do not change your message. Your methodology may change, but please make sure that you do not change your message. Phyllis Diller indicated that she spent 7 hours in a beauty shop, and that was just for an estimate. We live during a day now where individuals are just giving estimates. They're trying to paint Vaseline on something that is deeper than just a symptom. It's much deeper than that. There's a curvature of the soul. It is called sin. One popular radio evangelist said this, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." As I stand before you this evening, trying to give you a picture with reference to the city in just a small, brief way, what I want us to understand is do not forsake the foundation. Do not forsake your roots as you go back to the places where you serve and where you minister. Even if it's in suburbia, where you minister in suburbia, whether if you minister in suburbia, whether if you minister in the urban area, don't forget the message. The message of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. Period. We're spending so much time, and I do not mean to offend anyone, we're spending so much time trying to make the gospel popular. Let's have a seeker service, and let's some way try to trick them in. Let's sing this kind of music, and maybe we can get them in. Let's have this kind of program, and maybe we can woo them in. The message of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. We are sent to preach not sociology, but salvation. Not economics, but evangelism. Not reform, but redemption. Not culture, but conversion. Not progress, but pardon. Not social order, but the new birth. Not a new organization, but a new creation. Not democracy, but the gospel. Not civilization, but Christ. We are ambassadors, not diplomats. But if you say amen to that, understand that the gospel is not only concerned about the soul of the individual, the gospel is also concerned about the body and the mind of the individual. The message of the gospel gets an individual from hell to heaven. That's the message of the gospel. The scope of the gospel. The scope of the gospel changes my mind. The scope of the gospel helps me to understand how to love a person of a different color, of a different race. The scope of the gospel helps us to tell a young lady how to control her passions, how to help a man control his passions. The scope of the gospel helps us to understand how we need to be involved in society. I was so appreciative of Brother Ormston's workshop. Is the gospel social? The answer is yes. How can you not have a gospel that is social? You say, what do you mean? It's in our text. It's in John chapter 1. And the word became what, church? Flesh. And dwelt among us. God did not say, hey, you sinners down there, what are you going to do? You need to be saved, 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 saved. No, that's not what he did. He took upon himself flesh, lived among us, dwelt among us, smelled like us. He called Jonah. But then not only did he call Jonah, the Lord had compassion on the city of citizens of Nineveh because he used Jonah in spite of his disobedience. And here's where I bring this to a close. So we think of the city of Nineveh, and as we think of our cities in the 21st century, I ask you the question, perspective, what do you see? What do you see when you drive through the city? What do you hear? What do you feel? He used Jonah in spite of his disobedience. Jonah, no matter how you cut it, Jonah had a problem with prejudice. We will march for abortion. We will march for everything else. But when it comes to my learning how to love you and you learning how to love me, we feel as if God has not spoken. Ladies and gentlemen, before we can make a difference in the world, it's imperative that we make a difference in the church. Before we can touch the city, the saints of the new city must be able to learn how to love each other. Dr. Green, I said this in year 2000 and bears repeating. I believe that some of us, when we get to heaven, we're going to be in for a culture shock. Because when we get to glory, I'm going to find out that there are people there that's not of my particular hue. And when you get to heaven, you're going to find out that there are people in heaven who are not of your particular hue. But you know what one song we're going to sing? Worthy is the Lamb. Because the preceding verse says, I'm sorry, in chapter 4, it says, people out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and every nation. The city in need of mercy? Yes. But before we become ministers of mercy, we ourselves need to be the recipients of it. At 3:20 a.m. on March 13th, Miss Catherine Genovese drove into the parking lot of the Kew Gardens in a railroad station in New York. And she parked. Noticing a man in the lot, she halted and headed along Austin Street toward a police telephone box. She got as far as she could before the man grabbed her and she screamed, "Oh my God, he stabbed me. Please help me. Please help me." Someone called down, "Let the girl alone." The assailant looked up and left. Miss Genovese struggled to her feet. However, the assailant returned and stabbed her again. She shrieked, "I'm dying, I'm dying." He left, and she crawled to her apartment building. She returned and he stabbed her for the third and fatal time. Say, that's a shame. How horrific. That's right. Know what's more tragic? 38 people saw it and heard it and did not do a thing. 38 people saw it and heard it and didn't do a thing. Your city, your town, your enclave, there are all sorts of people there, people who are different than you, people who look different than you. What do you do? I'm not like them. Then who goes? If not you, who? Now is not the time. If not now, when? Mercy. Mercy is God's comfort to the miserable. I pray that God does not allow us to be content until we understand that we ourselves have been recipients of God's mercy. And because we have been comforted, we in turn can extend that comfort to other individuals of every different race and ethnic group. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen.